Let me open in prayer, and we'll kind of see where we go here. Lord God, we just ask your Spirit to be present. Lord, lift the things from the page that you want us to understand about you, and you are the one true God who is worthy of our worship. And we just thank you for you brought your Son for us, who we desperately need, and died for us and rose again. And just help us understand the things that you have to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. So, and he probably talked. So when you look at the plagues, which begin in Exodus 7, and go for a couple chapters. Yes, I am. Thank you. So the question is, why did God do this? And there's a lot of different reasons why the Bible will say why. You know, he talks about proclaiming his name so that all the earth, and we'll talk about that as well. I don't think the plagues were just random things that God chose. They actually have some sort of meaning and weight behind them. And a lot of people have different views on what they mean. You'll find a lot of people that think, these were just natural events that were sort of heightened that God used. Some people say they're purely supernatural, or, you know, well, what was God doing? And one of the views I like I'll get into, and I think this is what Scripture teaches, is what we call the kind of the polemic view. These were plagues against the various gods of Egypt. These were plagues against the things that the Egyptians worshipped and possible supernatural beings behind the things that they worshipped. That's sort of the polemic view. God is showing that he is different than all these other gods. And not only is he different, he is the one that's most high. And he has, if you want to worship the sun, well, you've got the sun turning black in the ninth plague, right? You've got darkness, right? You want to worship cows, which even the Israelites did, unfortunately, at times, right? You want to worship, even Jesus, when he was on the cross, the bulls of Bashan, you know, that surrounded me, this idea, this worship of bulls and calves is very strange. If you want to worship those, well, that's what you have in the fifth plague, right? You've got this plague against the cattle. You want to worship, and all these various things against, so there's this pantheon of things that the Egyptians worshipped, and you can see the plagues were directly aimed at those gods and showing that God, Yahweh, is superior to those gods. And this idea that they would bring order, God brings in the chaos of showing that, look, they have no power. You live in a world that's controlled by me, not these gods. Right? That's the polemic view, that really. There's other views, like a decreation point of view. This is God taking you. You know, in Genesis, you start out chaotic in Genesis 1-2. You know, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, and the earth was void and formless as chaos. And as God speaks, the created order comes into existence. Right? Well, a lot of times in Scripture, it talks about the chaos that comes from reversing that order. Right? Sin and reverses that order back towards chaos. And some people see that as being played out in the plagues as well. Similarly, I also think it's payback. God's giving payback for the, and we'll talk a little about that, because some of these plagues repeat themselves in other places in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. You'll find elements of these plagues on steroids when you get into the judgments in Revelation. And you'll see a pretty crazy form of locusts, for example. You'll see the water turning into blood, which I'll talk a little about this morning in Revelation. And there it talks about the fact that I'm turning these to blood because you spilled the blood of the martyrs. So it's sort of a corresponding judgment that goes, it's the judgment that's appropriate for the kind of sin that the world was involved in. So that's another reason for these particular judgments. Right? They weren't just there randomly. They had a meaning behind them. And so largely I want to focus on the polemic sort of view. So let me just skip ahead to if you get to chapter. Yeah, let me just skip ahead to chapter 12 real quick, and then we'll get more than we get to the Passover. And in chapter 12.
Why is it called polemic?
I think that's just a term for any time that you have a story or anything that is against, that you're showing your superiority over something that's called a polemic. Right? So that's just, yeah. Would that help? I can do that. Oh, thank you. So the Passover is in chapter 12, and it's interesting. In verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals." And here it says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." That's what it says in Exodus 12, is this idea that particularly the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. And we talked a little bit about the idea Pharaoh was thought of as the incarnate Horus. Which was a god. And one of the jobs of Horus was to bring order. And you'll see the chaos of these plagues, but obviously destroying that order, destroying Horus, and destroying Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was thought of as a deity himself. In fact, the incarnate Horus, or at least a representative Horus. And of course, his firstborn would have been next in line for becoming a god. And so you really see this in the 10th plague. But I surmise that all the plagues are judgments on the various kind of gods of Egypt. And we're going to kind of plow through that. You also get this if you turn to Numbers 33. I think it's Numbers 33. Make sure I got the right. I put a tab there. I did. So Numbers 33 kind of tells the same events as Exodus 12. And it says in Numbers 33, verse 3, says, "The Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn." God had just killed the firstborn. "Whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord, Yahweh, had brought judgment on their gods." Right? So Numbers 33:3 says the same thing that Exodus 12:12 says, that 10th plague was a judgment on the gods. Now, when we look at the New Testament picture, I want to particularly look at Colossians 2 and look at the crucifixion, because the crucifixion is shown to be a judgment, I believe, on the gods as well. So the real exit, we already talked a little bit about the exodus that Christ is going to accomplish at Jerusalem, but if you look at Colossians 2, let me jump there real quick. I didn't write down the verse, so I was going to go find it again. Colossians 2. It's talking about the cross in verse 13 of Colossians 2. "And you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, and was against us. And that stood opposed to us." And, this written code, by the way, you're dealing right out of Exodus law here. It says, "He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." So there's this triumph that happens. From a human perspective, if you witness the cross, you would think of this as the lowest point. Like the guys on the road to Emmaus thought this is horrible that Jesus had died. But it was really the greatest victory. If you could pull back the veil and see the supernatural world like Elijah allowed his servant to do, you could realize this was a major defeat of all the gods and the powers and the principalities that happened at the cross. So I will argue that the crucifixion was the kind of the new exodus, the new analog, where God brings judgment all on these various gods and these powers and authorities that happens at the cross. And the exodus and there he's going to bring the children of Israel from slavery into freedom. And through the cross, he brings us from slavery into freedom. and he breaks the chains of our bondage, right? That's so to speak, right? So you have these sorts of judgments on the gods. Now the next thing to think about is, so if these gods of Egypt, were they real gods or were they just sort of imaginative gods? Were they just sort of fake gods? Like we can talk about, you know, football being an idol. I remember at my wedding, the pastor referenced the very last sentence in 1 John, which says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And he did that for me because, you know, like any of us, you can get so involved in something that it becomes an idol. But you know, I don't think of, you know, things that I bring up to idol level. I don't think of as being, you know, supernatural beings, that sort of thing. But what is happening here in Exodus with these gods? Were they just fake gods that had no meaning, and God was going to show that these aren't really gods at all? They have no power against me. Or was there really, truly some sort of perhaps demonic power behind these sorts of things? If you get, you know, and you get a little bit of both. I love Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 has this section, a whole chapter is basically making fun of this craftsman, and he's particularly dealing with Israelites, who cuts down a tree and creates this idol, right? He hewns it out, he makes this beautiful idol, and he bows down to worship and says, he even calls it Savior, this is my God. Well, then the other half of the piece of wood, he cuts up and he cooks his meal with it. And God's kind of like, how do you fashion this God out of one half, you bow down and worship it, and then on the other half, you cook a meal with it, right? Showing the ridiculousness of that kind of God, the God that has... In fact, there's another part in Isaiah where to worship it, you had to like nail the idol's feet to the ground, otherwise it would just fall over. The idol can't even stand up by itself, and let alone you're going to worship. So those kind of fake gods, and idols are a bit like that, but there's also something more to them, I believe. Let me see. I've got some other scripture here. Let me see if... And Deuteronomy 32 says this. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is this song of Moses, one of the songs of Moses. By the way, did you know there's a song of Moses in the book of Revelation as well? Right. So anyways, here's the other song of Moses in Deuteronomy. Well, actually, we'll get a song of Moses in Exodus too. But... And by the way, though, listen to Michael Heiser. He often talks about the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, right? So this is a chapter he goes back to a lot. But anyway, in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun's just another name for Israel. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. The idea that they rejected Yahweh.
What verse are
that's verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32. It says, they made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered them with their detestable idols. And we know that, right? Israel has this rich history of idolatry that to some degree was cured in the exile. But before that, they worshipped all kinds of gods, and particularly the gods of the Canaanites that they weren't supposed to worship. And he says, so in verse 17, however you translate, it says, they sacrificed to demons, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So there he's talking about the idea of sacrificing these idols to, at least in my English translation, is demons. I think you get a similar thing in... Yeah.
Okay, so the Aztecs had human sacrifice, and there was human sacrifice in the Sumerian... Would that point to demon worship? Because how could there be communication between those two people groups? And yet they're doing the same thing.
Yeah. Child sacrifice was a major part of a lot of the Canaanite gods. There was always this demand for flesh and and that's, you'll find that. That's a very common satanic thing. I mean, I think when you read when you read Revelation 12, where you have this, it talks about the great red dragon that's swallowing up the male child, right? This murder of children that you see in Exodus, that you see today, right? This is right out of his playbook, the killing of children. Right? So I think that's a very common theme. That was the Canaanite. I mean, archaeologically, they've discovered all kinds of mass burial graves of children that were sacrificed. Right? So yeah, I think there's a demonic that has survived the centuries as well. Let me look at another verse. This is Psalm 106. This is exactly what you're saying. It says verse 36. I'll back up to 34. They did not destroy the peoples. This is the idea. When Israel came in, they were to wipe out the Canaanites, as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. This is what God was afraid of, right? The very thing that he didn't want to happen. He says, they worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. He says that's right. And when you get to the New Testament picture, and Paul has a lot, this business of sacrificing to demons. Verse 18, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? I mean, Paul's saying that idol is nothing. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have both part in the Lord's table and in the table of demons, right? I mean, this is, so you can see, and of course, Paul's the one who writes that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities and rulers in high places, right? There's a vertical component, a supernatural component to the battle. And I suggest that the plagues against the gods of Egypt were not just directed at the false things that the Egyptians worshipped, but at the things that the supernatural entities that would be behind those as well. So this is a polemic against the Baals and against the Molechs, and that would be in Canaan. But when you go to Egypt, they had a huge pantheon of gods, as we're going to see in a minute, that they worshipped. So, and because they worshipped all these gods, when we get to the first commandment is prefaced with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's the first commandment. And notice he prefaces it with the idea, I'm that God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who gave you freedom. It's not any of these other gods. Obviously, you're going to have one God. You've got to know who that God is. He's saying, I'm the one that brought you freedom. I'm the one who saved you. It's the same thing that Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the only one. I'm the only one that can save you and bring you from slavery into freedom. I am that God. And that's the only God that you can have anything to do with, right? So this idea of there being one God, not all these other gods. And the plagues are going to bring to ruin these other gods, and this idea that Pharaoh, there was a god called Maat that was the god of order that brought cosmic and social order. Well, the plagues are going to undermine that order, that cosmic and social order. And because of that, because Pharaoh could do nothing about it, and eventually his magicians, you think, well, they're able to replicate the plagues, but they're actually adding to the problem, right? They're actually making the plagues worse, not taking it away. They have the ability to turn the water into blood. They have the ability to bring frogs and lice, but they don't have the ability to take them away. Right? So they're only adding to the chaos, and Pharaoh is going to be absolutely incapable of bringing order. And being an incarnate Horus, that's who he was supposed to be. Right? And so God is showing that he had no ability to do that. Yes? They were able to replicate the first three plagues, right? So, but not the fourth one. They did, I think they did the river, well, we'll get to that. Maybe I'm wrong. They were able at least to do the frogs and the blood. And I thought they could do, maybe it was the lice, maybe the lice was the first one, or the gnats. They couldn't do the flies, right? We'll get to that. So maybe I'm wrong on that. But the magicians were able to do some of these things. But then there was a point where they couldn't replicate them anymore. But even when they could, they weren't reducing chaos. They were increasing chaos, right? They couldn't take them away. They couldn't. Their magicians couldn't like get rid of all the frogs and turn the blood back into fresh water. They just, you know what I'm saying, right? They made it worse. They increased the chaos, right? So that's kind of the point here. So yeah. So whether that was trickery or that was real, it's hard to really say. You know, were they able to? I don't know. That's very mysterious. But I do know this: that when you get in the Book of Revelation, that like the false prophets able to replicate Elijah's miracles by bringing fire down from heaven. They're able to replicate some of those kinds of miracles. So it is quite, so a miracle or a some sort of supernatural sign like that doesn't necessarily mean that it's from God, right? Because it can be replicated by the evil one. So yeah, so that's a good question. Where magic was a big deal in the ancient world, and how much of that magic was just sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors, and how much of it was actually supernaturally empowered? I don't know. I don't. Probably a little bit of both. Yeah. So. Yes. Right. That's right. So right. So they clearly were inferior. Everything was inferior to what God can do. They never were able to, and they couldn't reverse anything that God did, and they couldn't overcome anything God did. They could, the only thing they could do, and the little bit they could do, was make the problem worse, right? So they could not help Pharaoh as Horus to bring order. Pharaoh was completely incapable at every step to bring order into the situation. That's kind of so one of the main views. So yeah.
So we bring it to today. We put this in the back of our minds. Let's pray about. But is the COVID-19 a plague?
Boy, I wouldn't go there. I'm too nervous to go there. So, it's a pretty weak plague, if it is. I don't think it compares. You want to get plagues, get to Book of Revelation. We'll mention a few things in Revelation. When God brings plagues again, there's not going to be any question about it. So, yeah, I would consider COVID a pretty weak plague. But anyway, that's neither here nor there, but... So
it relates it to today, something we can tangibly see.
Yeah. Well, and what I want to bring in when we get to the New Testament picture, the place that this really has import is in Jesus. Jesus is going. I'm going to, when we get to Matthew. I want to get to Matthew at some point here. Matthew's going to show us that. That these things in Exodus, the rich typology, God is using history and fashioning out a story of his son and painting a picture ahead of time. God likes to paint pictures. He likes to, you know, this idea of building a tabernacle and having a sacrificial system. These were all things that were shadows, as the author of Hebrews says, or Colossians says, that these things were mere copies, but the reality is found in Christ. And we'll see the reality of the Exodus is found in Christ. So I'm getting ahead of myself. So anyway, and not only that, so let's look at the plagues. Let's go back to Exodus 7. And I want to point out in verse 5, it says, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." So part of the Exodus is so that God can declare his name. That's one of the purposes. He now has given this name Yahweh, I don't think it's a new name, but it's going to have a new significance. Because he's the God, he's the covenant God, but now he's the covenant God who is the God of the Exodus, who brings his children from slavery into freedom. He's that God. And not only is it going to be for the Israelites, it's also going to show the Egyptians who he is. And not only the Egyptians, but the whole world. In fact, I already mentioned this a couple times. When we fast forward to when they enter the Promised Land and they get into Jericho, that the spy Rahab already knows the whole story. She knows the story of the plagues against Pharaoh. She knows the parting of the Red Sea. So this was in the Canaanites' mind. They knew these stories. That was 40 years later, right? And she knew. So these things were to declare God's name and to show who he was, that's who he was. So it's not just the God of the covenant. It's not just I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am now the God of the Exodus. I am the one that brings you from slavery into freedom. And the whole world is going to see and know that that's what happens. And so that's kind of the idea. So I already mentioned this, that Pharaoh was an incarnation of Horus, who was the falcon god. So you know, in Egyptology, they had all kinds of hieroglyphics and paintings and things that we've discovered, and the many, many, many pictures of Horus, who always was a falcon kind of creature. Sometimes they're half man, half falcon, kind of like in this particular picture. But the idea is the Horus was there to maintain the ma'at, the social and cosmic order of things, and also the cycles of harvest. Right? The Nile's there's gonna be what they call the inundation. The Nile's gonna flood every year, and that bringing in of water is what allows them to produce their crops. So Pharaoh is considered the living god. So we're gonna see particularly the 10th plague, and I say all the plagues are going to be somewhat directed at this idea that Pharaoh could control the cosmic and social order. He's gonna be completely, him and his magicians are gonna be completely impotent to do what they believe Horus should do. So in some sense, this is a judgment. This is an attack, a story as a polemic against Horus and against Pharaoh himself. So that's kind of the idea. So picking up in verse 14, you guys, I think we already looked at this to some degree, right? So then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let people go. This is verse 14 of chapter 7. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Right? This is the staff that Moses and Aaron are going to carry with them. I think it's the same staff that will eventually be put into the ark and that buds later. Then say to him, the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. Right? Pharaoh's not listening. This is not the first time. This is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh says. By this you, he's talking about Pharaoh, you will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Pharaoh's going to know. He's going to know. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the rivers will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch it over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will be turned to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt, and the Egyptians' magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hard. But I mean, by doing the same things, they were able to turn water into blood. They weren't able to take blood back in the fresh water. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. So we'd already talked about this as being the plagues being against Pharaoh as the living Horus. But there are many, 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 many gods in the Egyptian pantheon that were all connected to the Nile. And here's a satellite photo, and it's not really hard to realize why the Nile would be so important. I mean, you have the Sahara Desert here. There's not much that grows in the Sahara Desert. And here you've got this river that comes up. So this is through Upper Egypt and the Lower Egypt into the Mediterranean. You can see what we call the Delta region up here, right? This is this Delta region, and this would flood annually. They called it the inundation. And this is why there's a civilization there, because there's water, right? Unlike California, there's water there, right? So, like where we live, right? We get water. So this would inundate once a year, and this inundation and then the receding was always part of how they grew their crops, right? You need water to grow things, and this is what happened. And so that's why you even had a civilization there. So if you're going to worship gods, obviously the Nile is going to have to be an integral part. And there are going to be many gods that are associated with the Nile. In fact, this was considered the lifeblood of the Egyptians. And literally, the god Osiris, that the river Nile was the blood of Osiris, which is one of the chief gods that the Egyptians worshipped. In fact, I think last time I read you that there was actual hymns composed to this, right? So they actually had songs of praise to the Nile. And so you'll see a lot of the gods are associated with the Nile kind of for obvious reasons. So one of these gods you'll see is called Hapi. And we have pictures of all these things. I mean, the archaeology for these things is very, very rich. There's thousands of different gods. A very strange-looking god. It's a bearded guy with kind of a belly and breasts for sort of a pregnant guy. I don't know. You know, so obviously maybe there's some gender issues going on there. I don't know. But it's very strange. But this is the idea, this fertility that was, it was part, it was, this god was responsible for the annual flooding, which of course would deposit all the rich silt and the crops for the crops in the area. Much like eastern Washington, you know, they can produce like 100 bushels of wheat per acre because of the rich silt that was deposited there from, you know, from the years past, from the waters that deposited in there. You get the same thing in Egypt, right? So, yeah, you can see there, you other pictures, you can see there's going to be frogs and crocodiles, which were animals, that water animals that would be associated with these gods. So a lot of these pictures, you see frogs and crocodiles. So as you can imagine, they had temples. They had temples and they had priests that worshipped this particular god. And so, and part of the ritual job of these priests was to measure the level of the Nile River. So you could sort of check, you know, are we on schedule for things to, for having a good crop this year? That was, and so it wasn't just it wasn't a scientific endeavor as much as a religious endeavor to, you know, if perhaps the gods were not happy with us, and that's why the level's not going up like it should this year, or what's happening. So temples and priests and all these things all associated with the Nile. And this is just one of many that we see in the Nile. Another one, Canute. So this is the god of the source of the Nile. And you're going to see a lot of, you're going to see kind of animal motifs you'll see come up again. You'll see bulls a lot, birds of prey like falcons. Here you'll see this Canute. It's kind of it's got this head that looks like kind of a goat, kind of, perhaps. So he's source of the Nile, but also the creator of children. Used clay as a potter's wheel to form them and place them in their mother's womb, right? This is kind of the way they'd picture. This is the god that would do that. And he was a source of the Nile. Now, this is really interesting because this ties in with the whole business of murdering children by throwing them into the Nile. You see the connection, right? This is there's a connection between what they viewed this god as doing and what was happening by throwing children into the Nile, right? So this is another one of the gods they worship. It was the father of some other god called Anuket, who was the goddess of the Nile. So this is not going to be exhaustive, but there's all kinds of gods connected to the Nile. So by starting out by turning the Nile into blood, you're immediately attacking all this pantheon of gods. I already mentioned Osiris. The Nile was considered his lifeblood. Now Osiris is one of the early gods. If you go clear back to, you know, another 1,000 years before this time, you would find back when they're building the pyramids. You know, 1,000 years before Moses, you'll find this particular god. And again, Osiris was the god that the Nile was his lifeblood. So this is one of the big ones, right? So again, attack on the Nile would be attack on one of the major gods of that period. So this would be an assault on the Egyptian gods. And notice one of the things you'll see is the fish died and it stunk. Well, there were all kinds of fish gods. I'll show you one later. You'll see another one. Other gods that had all kinds of fish. They worshipped all kinds of things. You'll see later on they worshipped flies. And you can see amulets with scarabs, right, where they bugs, and they worshipped all kinds of things. So fish gods, so the gods were dying. So there were all kinds of related gods that would be part of this particular judgment. And again, the magicians could replicate it, but not reverse it. What's interesting is this playbook that God uses, I believe he's going to use it again. So, in fact, when you have the two witnesses, I think that's Revelation 16, but you have the two witnesses, and the two witnesses, one of them is able to turn water into blood, and the other one's to bring, is able to shut up the earth so it wouldn't rain, which are the two things Moses and Elijah would do, right? So there's sort of a connection there. But when you get into the judgments in the book of Revelation, right, you've got your seven trumpets, and you got your seven seals, your seven trumpets, and your seven bowls as sort of these telescoping judgments. If you look in the second trumpet judgment, you see a third of the sea is turned into blood. But turn to Revelation 16. I find this interesting. Because in Revelation, you're going to get a lot of these plagues on steroids. And by the way, when you read the book of Revelation, it makes a lot more sense if you know the Old Testament, right? Because a lot of Old Testament material crops up in the book. You even have the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Revelation, right? In one part, it's seen in heaven. So notice, this is the final set of judgments, right? You had this the seven seals, and then you had the seven... Oh, wait, I got this backwards, right? So here, because you're dealing with the bowl judgments here, right? And then because after the sounding of the seventh trumpet... But anyway, so this is the bowl judgments. And the second judgment says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Right? So this is... I'm a futurist. I think these are things that are going to happen before Christ returns. He's going to be bringing down these various kinds of judgments during a tribulation period. That's my eschatology. But here you're going to see he's turning the sea to blood. And look at the third one. It says the third bowl. It says the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs and water, and they became blood. So this is right out of the Exodus playbook. And what I like about this is the angel's going to explain why. Why turn water to blood? And it says, and I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments. So you can't say God's no fair. He says, you who are and who were, that sounds very much like Yahweh, right? This is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that is and will be. It was and is and will be. You are the one who were the Holy One because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you gave them blood to drink as they deserve. So this was a fitting judgment because of their slaughter of the martyrs. Right? If you go back to the fifth seal, you'll see that's the seal where you have the martyrs under the altar, right? In their blood. That's where the altar, where the blood is. And so recompense. Well, you're going to shed blood. I'm going to give you blood. Right? I think this is a similar thing that you see happening in Exodus because of the murder of the children and the blood that the Egyptians shed. This is in a sense a due recompense. This is a proper judgment for that particular thing. And so clearly in Revelation, it's because of the shedding of blood of the martyrs. Here, I think you have a similar sort of idea, right? You get a kind of payback. This is God showing, no, okay, you're going to shed my children's blood. I'm going to give you blood. Right? So not only are these against the gods of Egypt, not only do they show Pharaoh's inability to reverse any of this process, but they're also an appropriate judgment for the acts that the Egyptians and the whole Canaanite world later that and currently were involved in that particular practice. Right? So that's the first of these particular judgments, and it's already 11:20. Hey, we're making hay. So let's get to the next one. Hey, by the way, this is by no means exhaustive. There's much more, obviously, that can be said about this. Yeah.
Nathan brought up something real interesting last week.
Nathan?
He
showed that a mummy had one of these rocks in it.
Yes, that, yes. You told me about this.
That they were supposed to, that Pharaoh was supposed to have a hard heart.
Yeah.
I mean, he was supposed to be super, super tough guy.
Yeah.
And that was kind of an expectation.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And so I can't, to us it looks like, well, what is this guy doing? All these terrible things are happening in this country.
Yeah.
And he's just sitting back and, you know.
Yep. You would think it would be the rational thing to do would be, okay, I give, right, give in. But you know, even in the book Revelation, it says that people, it says all these things were happening, and it says they still did not repent. They wouldn't, you know, so that's the danger of a hard heart. It doesn't matter how many miracles you see or how much God displays himself. If your heart's that hard, it's obviously impervious to these things. So it's a scary thought. So, frogs. Chapter 8, Exodus. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord Yahweh says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with your frogs. They will come up into your palace and into your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on the people, and into the ovens and the kneading troughs," everywhere, right? "The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials." So even Pharaoh is going to, you know, get these in his own room. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hands with your staff over the streams and the canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand. Now notice Aaron's the one doing this, right? "Stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." And again, I almost find it a little bit humorous that they're able to replicate it, not reverse it. They're just adding to the problem. "Pharaoh summoned Moses, and Aaron said, 'Pray to the Lord and take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'I leave you to the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.' 'Tomorrow,' Pharaoh said." Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile." Right, so here's frogs. Right. Now you can imagine frogs going with... Yeah?
I know the frogs are reversed by request. But I don't see anything about the blood in the water being reversed.
Yeah, it doesn't mention that. So the assumption here is that they eventually return back to drinkable water, because this is 7 days later. So maybe in that 7 day period, or maybe it hadn't receded yet. So this is additive to it. Right? So I think at some point it reverts. I mean, it sounds like they're going elsewhere to dig. They have to go dig wells elsewhere to even find drinking water, because even the canals and everything around there had blood. Yeah, that's a good point. So was the Nile, had it returned to fresh water by this point? Maybe not. Doesn't say. So good point. But as you can imagine, frogs are going to be accompanying the inundation of the Nile. Have you ever seen like a lot of frogs? There's this. I grew up in Central Oregon, and there's a place I used to go fish. Crane Prairie. If you want to go catch a big trout, and they had this little, you could get a boat, and there was this little island I'd always go to, and it's a great place, secret place to fish. But one time I went on this island, and it's a very small island, not probably three times the size of this room. The entire island was just covered with frogs. You could not step without stepping on a frog. I've never seen anything like it before or since. It's just the whole thing was just teeming with frogs everywhere. All over the place. In fact, where I live now, at certain times in the summer, there's a green area back from the houses across the street behind them, and you can hear just a massive amount of frogs. But here, man, they really, really got inundated with frogs. And if they're going to worship frogs, God said, well, I'll give you frogs. Who is the god over the frog? You want to worship frogs? Well, evidently, there was this god Heket, I guess you'd say, right? So this is the wife of the god Khnum earlier, and again associated with childbirth, which goes back to them killing the children in the Nile. But this was the goddess of fertility, and looks like Kermit the Frog, right? Isn't that hilarious? You go, these are like, Kermit the Frog was clear back then. So again, you can see the worship of frogs. And something I find interesting, if you just, that little section in Revelation 16, I won't go read it now, but there's three evil spirits that come out of the mouth of the dragon, and they look like frogs. I think that, I don't know, maybe that's just me finds that interesting, that these beings that come out of there look like frogs. Again, I think that is tying in again with this event of the Exodus, right? These are things repeating. So there you're actually dealing with real evil spirits, and I assume behind these gods there was probably also real evil spirits. But anyway, I just think that's an interesting note. So here you have judgment on the gods of frogs. You'd see lots of pictures of frogs. You can see there's a little bit of hieroglyphics, and you can see frogs. You can imagine if you live in a watery place like that, frogs and crocodiles and fish would be a thing that would you would commonly see. But they brought them to the level of worship. So now you have, again, more disorder, more chaos that Horus and Pharaoh couldn't revert. And again, you have the magicians are able to create this, but not revert it. They could only add to the chaos that was happening as well. So then we got frogs. Next one. So the frogs are destroyed in 12 through 14. And then verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. Now, etymologically, my English translation uses gnats. Does the English translation have another kind of bug? Or some might say lice. I've also possibly mosquito, right? So what the etymology exactly of what this Hebrew word was, I don't know if people are exactly sure, but we kind of know, we get the idea. It's just small. I've been in many camping trips ruined by mosquitoes, right? Gnats would be bad. What? Biting. Lice would be bad. Mosquitoes would be bad. Gnats, these are bad. Stretch out your staff and strike the land of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand and the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. And when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. There you go. You were right. I was wrong, Kurt. They could not produce this one. But listen to what they say. It says, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as Yahweh had said. Right. So notice, even the magicians here are admitting to Pharaoh that this is the finger of God. Right. This is, you're dealing with something that we can't do. Right. They announced that. Right. So evidently, yeah. So I don't know what sand fleas. So I don't think entomologically we're exact sure what kind of creature this is, but you get the idea. Any of these would be bad. We had fleas in our house once, and that was horrible. Margaret, we were about ready to burn the house down. We took in a stray cat, and it's impossible to get rid of those things. We had to finally leave and bomb the whole house, essentially. Anyway, so I can imagine fleas, any kind of thing would be bad, right? And, you know, the Egyptian priests were very concerned with their purity. You know, they would shave their heads and bathe themselves, bathing water rituals and all this. This would disrupt that. It would be hard to maintain that level of cleanliness with lice and fleas and all these things happening at the same time. Right? Okay, well, it's 11:30, so I'm going to stop instead of try to race through the next one. We'll try to get finished through these next week and then get on. Particularly, I want to focus on the 10th plague, because that's going to be the important one in terms of what the New Testament in the life of Christ is going to draw on. But you're going to see all these are attacks on various gods. Flies, you're going to see the next one. It's hard to imagine worship of fly, But the, evidently, the Egyptians did it. You could find these little golden flies, and so we'll talk a little about that. So, again, the sense of order and Maat and the goddess Maat was disrupted by this, and that's why some people also look at this as a reversal of the creation, right? This is a decreation that was happening, that was part of this, right? This is sort of going against the created order and what's happening, and the gods of Egypt could do nothing about it at this point. So, anyway, I'll leave it there. You've probably heard stuff like this before about the whole polemics. I find it very interesting. So, yes.
Did you find any reason or not reason? So the 3, 6, and 9, there's no pre-warning given to Pharaoh for the Egyptians.
Yeah.
So how does that marry in with what's going on?
Yeah, so there's a lot of these different kinds of patterns to these things. Like eventually there'll be the Israelites will be, the plagues won't bug them, right, at some point. Like when you get the death of the cattle, it's not the Israelites' cattle that dies. So there's a lot of different sorts of patterns. I don't know. I've not thought about that. I'm sure there's probably something important about that. I just don't know what it is. This is something that is, you can really go deep in this stuff. There's so many levels of things in God's word that deals with this. So, but anyway, yeah, worship flies. We'll look at worshiping flies next week and try to get through these and get to the Passover event. So, right, I will close in prayer. Lord God, so we think of these things. We know we have a lot of idols in our lives too, and things that we worship that are meaningless. But Lord, we know that we can trust you because you are the God who does bring order, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.